You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
The person and work of Jesus Christ are central and focal to everything that we do as disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus, what marks you off, what sets you apart from the rest of the world, from the world and from the false disciples, the false converts, what marks you is that your entire life is oriented towards Jesus Christ. He's the center. If you would like to become a Christian and become a disciple of Jesus, I am inviting you this morning to orient your lives, your life around Jesus Christ. Around Jesus Christ, everything around Him. A disciple of Jesus Christ sees to it that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, is supreme in all aspects of his or her life. The supremacy of Christ is acknowledged. And when the true disciple hears the word of God, the true disciple folds. That's the highest authority. And you spend your life seeking the Lord and seeking His face and seeking obedience to Him. He is supreme over your money, your food, your politics, your family, your thoughts, your time, your leisure, everything. Everything. This is the disciple of Christ. And people who only want a little bit of Jesus don't get Jesus. You don't get Him. You get a fake Jesus, and you don't get Jesus at all. You want Jesus just to plug a hole in your boat? You don't get Jesus. You need a whole new boat. The person and work of Christ is central to all Christians and all of Christianity. The Christian belief system, the Christian religion, biblical Christianity is not something that you do every now and then. It's not a ritual that you participate in sometimes. Biblical Christianity is all of life. Your conscience is always informed by who Jesus Christ is, what He has done, and what He expects of you. And for you, this is a delight if you're a disciple because you love your Savior so much. This isn't a burden, it's a delight. For you know the pain and the burden that sin is, and the tyranny of the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a relief, this is liberty to be told this. No longer are you living in the fear of man, you're now walking in the fear of the Lord, and that is liberty, that is freedom. Everything must be oriented around Christ. Matthew 9, verse 14 through 17 is where I will read. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of untrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Bow with me for a quick word of prayer. Father, we pray for your blessing upon the word that has just been read and will be preached. The preached word is the word of God. We receive this by faith. And we pray, Father, for you to work in my words and for you to work in the hearts of the listeners by the power of the Spirit, whom we depend on. We need Him. We need Him to fill me. We need Him to fill us. We need him to open our ears and open our eyes, for these are not things that we can muster up in our own strength, but this is something that is spiritual. We do not want to be among those who have eyes but do not see and ears but do not hear. We do not want to be spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. We want to have eyes that see and ears that hear what our Lord is teaching us. Save the sinner and sanctify the church. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'm going to do is I look at this text. I'm going to look, first of all, at a question that is asked of Jesus. And then I'm going to look at three ways Jesus answers that question. So if you want to follow along, just follow along with that. Write it in your notes if you want. I'm going to look at a question that's asked of Jesus. I'm going to explain the context and the question. Just kind of setting up the platform for what's to come. Then I'm going to look at three ways in which Jesus answers this question. And what we find in his answer is that for the disciple of Jesus Christ, everything must orient around Jesus, around the Lord Jesus. If you have I'm sure you did this as a child, likely, iron files and a little can of them. You put them on a table, and then you put a magnet in the middle of them. They all turn towards the magnet, don't they? Everything. They all recognize the pull towards the magnet. And that's what it's like to be born again. Because the minute you're born again, Jesus is now the center of your life, and everything now points towards him and goes towards him. Everything in your life. This is what this is about. This is what this text is teaching us. He becomes to you and everything in your life, your thoughts, your patterns, your politics, your family, your vocation, your time, everything now becomes oriented around him. Everything. If you're truly born again. And so we look at a question and we look at three ways that Jesus answers the question that all point to the fact that he is the center and the rule of the disciple's life. So let's look at the question and its context that is asked of Christ. The question, before we look at his answers. The question. Jesus is undergoing, the context of the question, Jesus is undergoing a high level of scrutiny at this point. He's being scrutinized. So if you look up from last time we were together, when I preached among you, at verse 11, you see the scrutiny, right? The Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So the Pharisees are questioning Jesus. They're scrutinizing him. It's their own way of putting him through their own little inquisition. And so what Jesus does is he answers that question in verse 12 and 13. I talked about that last time we were together, or at least when I preached last. Okay? This is the context. And so he answers that. And then after he answers that, there's another question put to him. Again, his behavior is being scrutinized. And here it tells us in verse 14 that it's not the Pharisees that came to him, but it's John's disciples. So in verse 11, the Pharisees come to him in the context of Jesus eating with sinners and asked him, or ask the disciples at least, undermining him, asking the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And he answers. And then in verse 14, the disciples of John come to him, and they don't ask him why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. They just ask him why he eats. Verse 14, the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So here Jesus is, he's feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees want to kind of pick at him, "Well, why are you feasting with tax collectors and sinners?" And then you get to verse 14, and basically John's disciples are saying, "Well, why are you even feasting? You should be fasting. Really holy people fast. Don't you know this, Jesus?" Now, Luke, if you look at Luke's account of this passage, he tells us that it's the Pharisees and the scribes that ask the question that we see here attributed to John's disciples. If you look at Mark's account, he tells us that people ask the question that's attributed to John's disciples. So Matthew tells us that it was the Pharisees and the scribes, or I'm sorry, John tells us, Luke tells us it's the Pharisees and the scribes. Mark tells us it's people. Here we have Matthew telling us it's John's disciples. You assume, as we come to the Bible, that the Bible is consistent. The Bible does not contradict itself. And then they say, well, it must have been all of them. This is how you bring consistency. It must have been all of them. Or maybe this question was asked a few different times. Or likely, it's just the group that's gathered around him. And now you have, as part of this group, you have John's disciples. And I think it's very likely, I think it's highly probable now, that as you come to verse 14 and you notice what's happened in verse 11, the Pharisees are starting to poke at Jesus, inquire, scrutinize him, try to find fault with him, try to trip him up. It's likely as you come to verse 14 that the Pharisees have roped some of John's disciples into this. I think that's very probable that they've roped John's disciples into this. And so they're dissatisfied with Jesus, they're scrutinizing him, they're picking at him, and they know John's disciples evidently, and they've likely roped them into this. Now, John's disciples, I believe, being more noble than the Pharisees, go right to Jesus. They don't go to the disciples. The Pharisees went to the disciples. They tried to undermine Jesus, undercut him. I think John's disciples are more noble. They do have this question. It's likely a sincere question, but it is, Jesus is facing a level of scrutiny from them, examination, and it's likely come because the Pharisees are stirring things up. The Pharisees have already gone to Jesus' disciples. It's highly likely that they've now gone to John's disciples and are now trying to stir things up with them. The Pharisees and the scribes who are involved in this scenario one way or another, because we find that in the other Gospels, and we find that they're the ones who asked the initial question in verse 11, the Pharisees and the scribes are the religious leaders of the day. They're mostly corrupt. Their theology is corrupt. Their morals are corrupt. They are the establishment, and they are the religious leaders. They're Jewish lawyers. They're Jewish scholars. They're students of the Old Testament, and they are, for the most part, theologically and morally inept. They don't have theological mettle, and they don't have moral mettle. They're corrupt. John's disciples, when it's referring to them here, he had a following, as we know, from Matthew chapter 3. He had quite the following, and he likely built up some disciples. Well, he did, as we find out here. But in Matthew 3, verse 5, it says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." This is to John. So he had people streaming to him from all over the region, all over Israel. And these would have comprised some of his disciples. Later on, just before Jesus starts his ministry, after Jesus was tempted, in Matthew 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." So now at this point in time, by the time we get to Matthew 9, John is in jail. John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He's in jail. So he's been removed from the scene. His disciples are no longer under his leadership. They're no longer under his ministry. He's now left them, and he is being put in prison for his preaching ministry. And so perhaps, while John is in prison, it's perhaps his followers began to wonder about Jesus, and here the Pharisees rope them into this inquisition, sowing seeds of doubt in their mind, and now they themselves muster up enough courage to come up to Jesus and to kind of inquire themselves and put him to a level of scrutiny. It's interesting as you consider the disciples of John that right into the second century of the ancient world, the second century after the birth of Christ, there was a religious cult known as the disciples of John the Baptist who refused to accept that Christ was the Messiah and believed that John the Baptist was the Messiah. So over 100 years after this happens, there are still those who are more loyal to John the Baptist than they were to Christ. Maybe these were some of their forebears. Who knows? But regardless of who they are, verse 14 tells us they pose a question, and now they are participating in this Pharisaical inquisition of our Lord Jesus Christ, these disciples of John. Turns out that Jesus' disciples don't fast. We've talked about fasting before. Fasting is to go without food for religious purposes. Various reasons. Sometimes it's repentance for sin. Sometimes it's to enhance your prayers. Sometimes it's to pray for someone's repentance. Sometimes it is for mourning. But as to go without food for a duration of time, Jesus fasted, and as he was being tempted by Satan, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights for his temptation. Okay, there's various accounts in Scripture where people fast. As we come to Matthew 9, we find out that the Lord's disciples have not yet participated in the spiritual discipline of fasting. But John's disciples had been taught to fast, and the Pharisees had a rigorous fasting schedule. It's important to note that the Pharisaical fasting schedule was not a schedule that was mandated by the Old Testament. It was a schedule that would have been mandated by the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees had developed various religious traditions over the years, and this is one of their traditions. They would have had a fasting schedule, and what they're doing is now, with John's disciples, they're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're asking why he doesn't uphold their tradition of fasting. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, Jesus tells us he's going to expect his disciples to fast in a few moments here. But what they're doing is they're taking their tradition of fasting, the schedule that they've developed of fasting, and they're trying to impose it on Jesus. You ever see people that try to impose their religious traditions on biblical Christianity? Oh, they're not as holy as us because they don't do this in their church. They're not as holy as us because they drink this. They're not as holy as us, blah, 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 blah. You list it. It's not a biblical commandment. It's something that people have developed as a tradition, and they seek to impose it on people. This is exactly what's going on here. It is imposing a man-made standard upon Jesus Christ, actually upon his disciples, and judging them and standing in judgment over them because they do not uphold the man-made standard. It's exactly what it is. If you're going to stand in judgment over someone, you better make sure that your standard comes from Christ and not from your own man-made customs. And that's what these guys had done. They'd had their man-made standard, and they were standing in judgment over Christ. Okay? Going down to the context of earlier, we are safe to suspect an element of judgmentalism, at least on the part of the Pharisees here. But it seems that John's disciples have been roped into it. The question is, why don't your disciples fast, Jesus? What's wrong with you? John's disciples fast. The Pharisees fast. What's wrong with your disciples, Jesus? You're not teaching them right. That's the question. You're not like us. The context of this, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13, indicates that this is a level of inquisition. There's a level of suspicion that's developing surrounding Jesus' ministry. There's a level of suspicion of his disciples. And the context of this is a group of people who are asking Jesus, why he's not like them. Why can't you be more like us, Jesus? Why can't your disciples be more like us? Why can't they uphold our standard of holiness? And so that's the question. That's the question. The disciples, Jesus is being judged as his disciples are being held under the microscope for not upholding a Pharisaical custom or standard. Jesus is being judged because his disciples are not upholding a man-made standard. And this question that is asked in verse 14 is answered in three different ways by Jesus, and each one of those ways point to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, and each one of those ways tell us that instead of ordering our lives around the expectations of other people, we should order our lives around Christ and his word. Christ and his word. The question leads to a three-part answer. Each part of that three-part answer indicates, tells us that instead of seeking to uphold a man-made custom, there's nothing wrong with customs, there's nothing wrong with traditions, but the minute those traditions become biblical law in your mind, you've now crossed the line. You've now crossed the line. A three-part answer to this question that indicates everything must center around Jesus Christ. And if you want to take your standard of what's right and wrong as it's not revealed in the Word of God and impose that upon other people, how dare you? How dare you? How dare you put yourself in the place of God as these people were doing? How dare you put yourself in the place of Christ as these people were doing? How dare you? Three-part answer. Part 1, verse 15, Jesus is the bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. So Jesus answers their question. You want an honest, you got an honest question? I'll give you an honest answer. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." It's very interesting. So Jesus is answering John the Baptist's disciples here and their question about fasting. And if you look at John chapter 3, verse 29, I'm not going to turn there, but if you look at it later, you'll see that John the Baptist called Jesus Christ the bridegroom. He's the groom that's come for his bride, the church. And so Jesus, picking up on the language that John used of him in John 3, verse 29, refers to himself as the bridegroom. You notice how Jesus is the center of this? He's the bridegroom. He's the one that people are coming to see. He's the one that people are coming to feast with. And when he's gone, that's when they don't fast. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." God is the bridegroom in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 through 5, among other places in the Old Testament. God is the bridegroom. God is. "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you," Isaiah 62, verse 5. There's a level of this, Jesus is claiming deity. In the New Testament, constantly throughout, specifically in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the bridegroom. The Messiah is the bridegroom. And so John taught that Christ is the bridegroom. The Old Testament taught that God the Savior is the bridegroom. And the New Testament teaches throughout, consistent with John and consistent with the Old Testament, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the bridegroom who comes to rescue his church. And because the bridegroom, his rationale is, because the bridegroom is with them, it is not time to fast. Mourn is used here in place of fasting. Jesus uses mourning in place of fasting. It is the time to feast. And so if you're to go to a wedding, you don't go to a wedding to fast. That's not time to fast, right? When you go to a wedding, you anticipate that there's going to be food. If you're invited to a wedding and there's a reception, there's going to be a meal, and typically it's not going to be a meager meal, it's going to be a big meal. And so you bring your appetite. And Jesus said, this is like that. As long as I'm with these people, it's a time for feasting. It's a time for joy. And so evidently, Jesus had some good times with his disciples. Evidently, like they really had some enjoyable company together because there was a lot of eating that took place. There was a lot of meat. And how many times, I mean, we're not even halfway through the Gospel of Matthew. How many times have we talked about food? Right? We've talked about food a good number of times. And evidently, there was a lot of eating that was going on. Jesus enjoyed some good meals with his disciples. And the Pharisees and the disciples of John are now criticizing them for that. I mean, just our last passage, there was feasting. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and the first thing she did was she made a meal. Right? A lot of eating. I mean, you think about the Bible, the Bible opens with God giving Adam this garden and saying, hey, go and eat, except for one tree, eat. And the Bible closes with a feast. Church sitting down with the bridegroom, feasting. Okay? Eating. And so Jesus, being the center of attention, says, look, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Their fasting depends upon where they are in relationship to Jesus' physical body. So if the Lord Jesus Christ is bodily present with them, then they don't fast. They rejoice, they feast, they have a good time, they party. But if Jesus Christ is bodily removed from them in the case of his crucifixion and then after his ascension, then there comes a time for fasting. And that's just what the disciples did. After Christ was crucified and after he ascended to heaven, they fasted plenty of times. They fasted in Acts chapter 9, they fasted in Acts chapter 13, they fasted in Acts chapter 14, and they fasted in Acts chapter 27. But here they don't fast. Why don't they fast? Because Christ is with them bodily. Do you see what he's telling us here? Their eating schedule depends on Jesus' bodily presence with them. Even whether they feast or fast depends upon whereabouts they are in proximity to the body of Jesus Christ, his person. This is quite the statement. I mean, could you imagine? You know, someone coming up to you and say, hey, when I'm around, I want to make sure you feast and you rejoice, but when I leave your presence, and now it's time to fast and mourn. Could you imagine someone making that claim on your life? When I show up at your house, there's going to be a feast, but the minute I leave the threshold of your door and I go down the road and you see me depart, now it's time to fast and mourn because I'm not with you. Like, who says that? God in the flesh does. Christ does. He has that right to. It's his prerogative to say that because of who he is, and he can make these demands upon these people. So he's essentially saying that his presence or lack thereof determines whether these people fast or feast. This also tells me there's an appropriate time to fast and there's an appropriate time to feast, and you ought to do the feasting without guilt. There is an appropriate time to fast and there's an appropriate time to feast. Okay? And here, Jesus is saying the appropriate time to feast is when he's there with them. Their eating is oriented around Jesus Christ. He's center to everything. Center to everything. Now, the problem with the Pharisees is they didn't recognize him to be Christ, so they couldn't figure, why are they feasting? I don't get this. And they can't see because they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear. They don't understand what's going on here. And they think he's an enemy. But the disciples get it. And who are the disciples by this particular point? Well, they're tax collectors and sinners. They have eyes to see. The Pharisees don't. The Pharisees were so morally and theologically inept, they couldn't see who Jesus Christ was. They're spiritually inept. These people, so focused on the minutiae that they can't see Christ right in front of them, and instead they're focusing on their religious traditions. And that's his first way to answer their question. Look, he's the bridegroom. He's the groom. When you go to a wedding, you feast. Guys, what's wrong with you? And then when he gets crucified and he ascends to heaven, well, then there are going to be some times for fasting. But not until then. That's part one of his answer. He answers them again. Like, he just doesn't give one answer. He starts to roll them out again. So they ask, well, why aren't your disciples feasting? Or why aren't they fasting? Why are they feasting? We don't get this. Standing there scrutinizing the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, well, I'm the bridegroom. And then there's another answer that he gives them. In verse 16, he gives them another answer. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and worse tear is made. The garment here is likely speaking of an outer cloak, coat. And if you've ever patched a pair of blue jeans, you know that you don't sew an unshrunk piece of cloth tightly on a hole in your blue jeans. Because when you throw it in the wash, the unshrunk piece of cloth shrinks and it will tear. And this is as simple as that. You shrink the patch before you stitch it on to the garment. You shrink the patch before you stitch it onto the blue jeans. Okay? Otherwise, it doesn't fix the hole, it makes the hole worse and bigger. And it's more of a mess. And you sit there and you kind of scratch your head and you say, what's he talking about? Why would he bring up patches and garments? Golly, I don't really understand where Jesus is going with the second way he answered. I mean, I kind of get the first one. He's the bridegroom, he's there. But the second one, patches and garments? Go figure that one out. But then by the time you get to the third way that he answers this question, he goes from the bridegroom to the patches and the garments to the wine and the skins. And how he explains the wine and the skins not only helps you understand the wine and the skins, but it helps you understand the patches and the garments. So let's look at the wine and the skins, which is the third way he answers this question, before I explain the second way he answers it, which is the patch and the garment. So he asks the question, or he's asked the question, and he gives an answer. Okay, I'm the bridegroom, I'm with them, it's time to feast. And then he talks about unshrunk patches and old garments. You're like, what? That's the second way. And then he answers a third way. He deals with wine and skins, and then it all makes sense. What are you saying? Look at verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old skins, or old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, you and I can't relate to this because our wine comes to us in the bottle. If you have wine at lunch today, it'll come in a bottle. It won't likely come in a skin. Okay? Well, they had wine in skins. And so what they would do is they would slaughter an animal, clean it out. They would treat the leather so that the taste of the leather wouldn't spill into the drink. Somehow they would treat it. And then they would stitch up the leather, and they would leave one opening, likely at the neck of the animal or maybe at a leg, and they would use that opening to put wine in. Tie it up, and then every time they want a sip of wine, that's what they would use. Big. Some of them were actually big. Apparently, people would actually do this with animals, with oxes or camels. So you think about a wineskin, you're thinking like a bottle of wine, right? Well, maybe that was it if it was a smaller animal, but quite often, we're talking about something the size of a camel, perhaps, or an ox, and you are now talking about the mass production of wine and how you transport it after it's massively produced. And so by the time at the time of Christ, they would get this, because what happens is if wine ferments, as you know, and so as wine ferments, it expands, because in the fermentation process, the gases are produced. As the bacteria in there starts to, you know, do its thing, fermenting the wine, the gases are produced, and then it expands. And so if you put the wine in an old skin, the skin has now expanded to its maximum capacity and is dried out like an old elastic band, and the minute you try and stretch it, it's not going to stretch, it's just going to snap. So you put the new wine in the old skin, close up the skin, seal it up good, and then you wait for the wine to ferment. And as it's fermenting in there, it just pops, and not only is the skin broken, but all the wine is now on the ground, and now the wine just pours back into the ground. You don't have wine. But if you get a newer skin, there's some elasticity within the skin, and you can put the wine in the skin, and as the wine begins to ferment, and it expands like a balloon, and it doesn't pop. Doesn't pop. Brought my daughter the other day at the dollar store yesterday. I bought her a balloon that I've never seen a balloon this size until her grandparents bought her one a week ago, and it popped, but she wanted another one. And boy, it's like the actual balloon without being blown up is like the size of this platform. And then you blow it up and like it's bigger than me, you know? It's huge. I'd love to get helium in it and see what happens. It's quite amazing. But the balloon is designed to stretch. And this is what the wine skin is designed to do. It's designed to stretch as the gases are produced from the wine. It's exactly what it is. And so Christ is just taking from everyday life and he's saying, look, you're not putting new wine in old skins because you know there's no elasticity in the skins and the skins are just going to pop. You put them in new skins. You get new wine and new skins. And then he explains it. He says, but the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. And you're like, oh, yeah, that's right. We don't put new patches on old pairs of jeans, and we don't put new wine into old wineskins. We put new wine into new skins, And really, it's nice to have a new pair of jeans without a new patch on them. And if it's going to be an old pair of jeans, well, we better put an old patch on them. And what he's essentially saying is, look, I haven't come to patch up your dead religion, and I haven't come to fill your dead religion with new wine. I've come to make everything new. Stop holding on to your dead customs and imposing them upon me. And start orienting your lives around Jesus Christ. This is the message. You're trying to impose your dead customs that aren't working for you, you corrupt Pharisees, you. This is what he's telling them. By the time of Christ, Judaism had become so systemically corrupt, it hardly resembled what God had displayed and put on and revealed to them in the Old Testament. It was so systemically corrupt, there was little to nothing good left into it. And that's why as you walk through the Beatitudes, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. When he says you have heard that it was said, he's quoting the rabbinic traditions, which is the corrupt Judaism that was being taught at the time. And when he says, but when I say unto you, what he's saying to them is he's simply quoting scripture most of the time, because they had so removed themselves from scriptures and have become about the religious tradition that there was a foot of dust on the scriptures. They didn't have the scriptures. They thought they did. They had their traditions, and the scriptures got hidden within their traditions. Couldn't see past their own noses. Jesus is saying, look, there's a new sheriff in town. And if you want to get right with God, you got to get right with him and stop thinking that your old traditions are going to save you. This is his point. At the time of Christ, Judaism was so corrupt that they thought it was their religious duty to crucify their Messiah. That's how bad it was. Judaism was so corrupt at the time of Christ that the Apostle Paul thought it was his religious duty to kill Christians. Think about this. This is how terrible their religion would become. It was nothing what God originally intended it to be. And so Jesus purifies the religion. He says, look, done with your old traditions, done with your old way of doing things. It's all over. It's done. There's a new sheriff in town, and now everything's got to become new for you. Don't even worry about preserving your old because it's useless. Traditions are finished. I haven't come to patch up your corrupt way of life, and I haven't come to fill your deadness with new wine. I've come to make everything new and give everything life. So stop imposing your dead traditions upon me. Now, he says this after he's now been examined twice, once by the Pharisees and then by the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples. He says this after he's been examined twice, and essentially this is a big rebuke to them. What? Yeah, it's time for you guys to start orienting your lives around me. You think I should orient my life around you? No. You orient your life around me, Christ says to them. I mean, who can say those types of things? Only Jesus can. Only Jesus can. Only the Lord can. This tells us something about our Lord and how he saw himself. He believed he had the authority to say such things. Some application here for you. By the time of Christ, Judaism had so corrupted the interpretation of the Old Testament. I mean, there was really little left of it. He brought them back to the Bible. And I have a hard time understanding Christians today who get all googly-eyed over Jewish interpretations, present-day Jewish interpretations of the Bible, because if it was corrupt 2,000 years ago, don't you think it's corrupt today? I mean, one of the only things that distinguishes a Jew as far as their religion goes, I'm not talking about their ethnicity, is as far as their religion goes, is they reject the fact that Jesus Christ is Messiah. I mean, why would you even want to learn from a corrupt system like that? They're lost. They're blind. Jesus called them sons of Satan. Now, as a people, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, so we ought to desire their salvation. Jesus Christ was ethnically a Jew. The apostles were ethnically Jewish, but they rejected these traditions that these people were upholding, their interpretations of the Bible, which were systemically corrupt. And they're still systemically corrupt. And
Everything must become new. He becomes the authoritative interpreter of the Bible, not the Jewish people of his day, nor the Jewish people of today. It's Jesus Christ. You see the scriptures through the lens of Jesus Christ. He interprets the scriptures for you. That is the one Jew that you find reliable as far as interpreting the word of God, is Christ. But that aside, that whole issue aside, the Jews ought to be respected, they ought to be honored, because they have been entrusted with the law of God, but their religion has corrupted it. They thought they were honoring God by killing Christ. When you come to Jesus, here's the thing, you bring everything to him and you impose nothing on him. When you come to Jesus Christ, you impose nothing on him. You don't impose your traditions on him. You don't impose your opinions on him. You don't impose yourself on him. You bring nothing to him, and he brings everything to you. This is how it is with Christ. These men were attempting to make their views bear on Christ, and you're not allowed to do that. You must conform entirely to Jesus Christ. So listen to me. All of your traditions, all of your opinions, all of your views, all of your thoughts, it all must be taken captive to Christ. It all must be taken to the cross. Kill all of it. Kill all of your opinions. Kill all of your thoughts. Kill them all and bring them in subjugation to Jesus Christ. Every last one of them. This is the point. When you come to Christ and you think that you can think for yourself apart from Christ, no, 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 you don't get it. He reigns over everything. He becomes the center of everything, and everything must be oriented around him. Your time, your money, your views, your outlooks, your hopes, your expectation, your family, your job, your politics, everything. Everything. And here's the thing, people love to make judgments on the basis of their feelings or their own thoughts or their customs or their traditions, and they love to make judgment and have a sense of superiority over other people on the basis of these opinions, thoughts, judgments, or emotion. And Jesus is like, no, put an end to that. That's pharisaical. The standard that you must rely on is the standard of Christ. He's proclaiming his own authority. Proclaiming his own authority. The rule of your life is Jesus Christ. This should be your standard. Because that's what discipleship is. All things become new. Everything. Everything. Your views on church, your views on worship, your views on a person's character, your views on preaching. How you would judge a sermon, how would you judge a worship service, how would you judge music in the church, how you judge what people drink or don't drink, what they eat or don't eat. Your rule's Christ. And there's a lot of liberty in there. Now, he's not going after traditions per se or customs per se. He's going after them as a sense of superiority. Everyone has customs or traditions. He's not saying do away with your customs or traditions. He's going after them as a rule or standard that is being made as the ultimate rule or standard, and he wants himself to be the ultimate rule or standard, and if your customs or traditions conflict with him, done with them. They're over. They're over. They're over. Christ is asked a question, and Christ provides three illustrations by way of response. And in those three illustrations, the illustration of the bridegroom, the illustration of the new patch on the old garment, and the illustration of the new wine and the old wineskins, we learn that with Jesus Christ, all things become new. And just like the magnet on the iron files, your entire life when you become a disciple is oriented around him. Everyone, every thought. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5 says that we take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Every single thought. He is our rule. He is our standard. He is our Lord. He has purchased us with his own blood. He is all that we have. And there is great freedom in that. For the minute he becomes our standard, nobody else is. Nobody else is. He is. And in him, we are free. When we hail the name of Jesus Christ, we are free, because that means we're not hailing the name of someone else. We're hailing his name.